So I do invite you to turn to those two chapters that we read this morning. We're going to consider both chapters 47 and 48, God willing. These chapters, in many ways, bring before us a tale of two cities. But of course, this has got nothing to do with Charles Dickens or London or Paris at the time of the French Revolution, for those who've read that book. This has to do with the city of Babylon, mentioned at verse 1, you notice, of chapter 47. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. And then in chapter 48, by contrast, verse 2, you'll notice the holy city is mentioned. Verse 1, chapter 48, those who are addressed by God as the house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel. The first city, Babylon, as I think we all perhaps well know by now, as we work for Isaiah, refers to more than the ancient city that was there by the river Euphrates. In the Bible, Babylon personifies the world under the dominion of Satan. The book of Revelation, the final book in scripture there, tells us of the final fall of Babylon the Great in chapter 18. You find it verse 2, those words, Babylon the Great is fallen. Clearly that's not a reference to ancient Babylon. But it is a reference to that which Babylon represents. What is that? Well, one Bible commentator puts it like this: Babylon stands for that which allures, that which tempts, that which seduces and draws people away from God. Everything that draws us away from God, be it false religion or anything else, that Babylon is going to fall. But God has a people who will not fall with the city of this world. They're described in various ways in scripture. One of the terms used is pilgrims. They are, the Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians 3 and verse 2, citizens of heaven. He spoke to believers there in Philippi, and he says to them, our citizenship is in heaven. They are those people who we're told in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 11, who along with Abraham, the father of the faithful, by faith, wait for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. They're in Babylon, but they're not of it. They're called to holiness. They're called to separate themselves to the Lord. And of course, that is what Israel was called to do in the Old Testament, but often failed to do. It's why they are in captivity in Babylon, where God is chastising them, God is refining them, showing them the folly, the great evil of idolatry, and calling them to flee. It says in verse 20 of chapter 48, go forth from Babylon. And that's a cry that is echoed in the New Testament scriptures as well, in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17, and in the book of Revelation at chapter 18 and verse 4. Well, this morning, clearly, we can't look at every verse in these two lengthy chapters. I intend to sort of give a brief overview of these two chapters. And as we focus on just some of the salient points, we ought to be asking ourselves the question, to which city do I belong? Am I still a resident of Babylon, of this world system, which is alienated from God, which is opposed to God, which is heading for destruction? Or am I a pilgrim? Is my citizenship in heaven? Am I among those who God the Father chastises in love? We read in Hebrews 12, verses 5 and 6, that he chastises his people for our profit, to remind us of our calling, our separation to him, to remind us that this world, Babylon, is not our home, but that heaven is, the New Jerusalem is. And it's there that we must set our sights as God's people, on the eternal city, on the holy city. Well, let's come to chapter 47. It brings before us a number of features about the city of this world. For one thing, we notice this city is proud and defiant. And because it is proud and defiant, because it is an arrogant city, it has a false sense of security. Thirdly, it's a city that persecutes, which is cruel towards God's people. And fourthly, it's a city that's going to be judged by Almighty God. So let's look briefly at the portrait of Babylon presented to us in chapter 47. I said it's a city that is proud and defiant, that is arrogant. And that's brought before us in these opening verses of that chapter. Notice the title that's given to Babylon. O virgin daughter of Babylon. It's a strange title, O virgin daughter of Babylon. What does it refer to? Well, it refers to the fact that Babylon had never been conquered, never been taken by any other power, never fallen to a foreign power. Babylon, the city, as we well know, was a strong citadel. Its mighty walls were thought to be invincible. Its people were proud. They imagined that their city would be there forever. If you look at verse 7, you see the Lord addresses Babylon with these words. You have said, I shall be a lady forever. That was their outlook on life. Everything would continue just as it always had. Babylon and its people were self-sufficient. They had no concern for the living God, for the one true God. You notice verse 10, Isaiah says this, you have trusted in your wickedness. You have said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge have warped you. And you have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one else besides me. You'll recall, those who've been with us as we work through the book of Isaiah, how often the Lord God has declared in this great prophecy, I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Well, here you notice Babylon makes a similar claim. I am, and there is no one else besides me, they say. And the Lord in that verse tells us they said this in their heart. They said it in their heart, but their actions, their way of life, declared clearly what was in their heart. There was no recognition of the one true and living God. And because of that, there's no sense of accountability. There's no awareness of coming judgment. They felt that they were masters of their own fate, that they were captains of their own destiny. We've seen before that they had many idols, Bel and Nebo and many others. We thought about them last time, but they were just gods of their own imagination. There was no awareness of the one true God. Now, by the way, though this was so, although they were wedded to these false idols of their own imagination, we should note that the Lord God had not left himself without a witness in Babylon in the time of Israel's captivity there, because God had come knocking at their door. You say, well, how so? Well, you remember that Daniel had risen to a high position in that pagan nation. We're told in the book of Daniel that he became ruler over the province. And you'll recall how he and his companions made a stand for the truth, for the living God. So light was shining in Babylon. And indeed, one of the kings of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, who had been humbled by God, you remember, he declares in Daniel 4, verse 37, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down." Well, he should know. He'd been greatly humbled under the hand of God. But though that was so, though light was shining, there was no turning to the God of Daniel. There was no real repentance. There was no embracing of Israel's God. The idol worship continued. And the practices, the evil practices of astrology and sorcery continued, as is evident from this very chapter that we're reading. Look at verse 12. "Stand now with your enchantments and the multitude of your sorceries in which you have labored from your youth," says God. So Nebuchadnezzar may have acknowledged the one true God, but he never enthroned him as Lord. Light was shining in that pagan city, but the God of light was not embraced. And the reason is that, which is told us in Scripture, the citizens preferred darkness to light, sin to truth and holiness. And if we needed further evidence of that, it's seen in the cruel treatment that they gave to their captives in Babylon. It's true, and we're told here, that the Lord in his righteous anger had given his people over to captivity in Babylon. We're told that at verse 6. He'd done it to chastise them, to draw them back to himself. But Babylon's motivation was merciless. We read here, "You showed them no mercy," says God. They were merciless towards God's people, and they were also pitiless. It says, "On the elderly, you laid your yoke very heavily." I mentioned a number of times of these past months as we've been going through Isaiah, the mockery, the taunts that God's people had to endure in captivity. We notice how they're recorded in Psalm 137. But clearly the cruelty shown to Israel far exceeded that during their time there. They were shown no mercy, says God. Elderly people were mistreated. You know, nothing has changed over the centuries. The ancient city of Babylon may be long gone, but as I said earlier, that which Babylon represents remains to this very day. The mockery continues to this very day. Audiences will part with hard-earned money to go and watch comedians who, as we know, waste no opportunity to hold belief in the living God up to ridicule, to mock God, to mock Christ. And of course, it reveals the state of their hearts. And tragically, it also reveals the states of the hearts of those who laugh at their sick humor, at their blasphemies. But of course, God is not mocked. And it's not just mockery and taunts, of course, which exist today. There's open persecution. Last year, in the Guardian newspaper, they reported this, and I quote, "Pervasive persecution of Christians, sometimes amounting to genocide, is ongoing in parts of the Middle East. Millions of Christians have been uprooted from their homes, and many have been killed, kidnapped, imprisoned, and discriminated against." Now, that's not some odd report from some Christians who've got a grudge against others. That's recorded in a report commissioned by the British Foreign Secretary. And we know well that hostility to Christians is not limited to the Middle East. There is in the city of this world, in the Babylon of this world, persecution in China, persecution in Africa, persecution in India, Indeed, persecution of Christians is to be found in every part of this world. Here in the West, it has up to now been somewhat more subtle, but it's becoming more open. But what the inhabitants of Babylon did not know in their pride and their arrogance, in their false sense of security, was that judgment was looming. The virgin daughter of Babylon was going to be brought low. She was going to have to vacate her throne. You see that there in verse 1 of this chapter. She's called to sit on the ground without a throne. Come and sit in the dust. And not only that, she's called to do the work of a common slave. Verse 2, take the millstones and grind meal. The bold claims, such as you get there towards the end of verse 8, I shall not sit as a widow, nor shall I know the loss of children. They're proven to be false, to be mere wishful thinking. Verse 9. But those two things shall come to you in a moment, in one day. As I read that, I was reminded of the Apostle Paul's words to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 3. Remember what he says there. When they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction, he says. He says in the previous verse, the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. We need to ask ourselves then, as we consider this chapter, do these features characterize my life? Am I someone who is indifferent, who is complacent when it comes to God and his word? Do I go from beginning of the week to the end of the week with no thought of God? Am I proud and defiant? Do I think I'm in control of my own destiny? Are we those who say, with the poet of a former day, Swinburne, glory to man in the highest, for man is the master of things? Have we deified ourselves and made the creature to be the creator? Have we relegated God to the footstool? If so, we should take note of this chapter. If we say in our hearts, I am he, there is none else besides me, we're laboring under a deadly delusion. Notice that none of the wise men of Babylon could save the Babylonians in the day of their destruction. Not the astrologers, we're told, or the stargazers, or the prognosticators. None of these men could save them. Verse 14, God says, behold, they shall be as stubble. And his final word at verse 15 is, no one shall save you. Babylon, then. A graphic picture of this very world in which we find ourselves living today. Let's turn to chapter 48, which introduces us to the Lord's people, to Israel in captivity. Notice how the chapter commences. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel. I think if you read that sentence carefully, you'll see it's a sentence that tells us that all was not well with God's people. Jacob was the supplanter, the twister. And it's very likely here that the emphasis is that although they were called by the name Israel, they were behaving more like Jacob. They were acting more like Jacob, the cunning, scheming supplanter, than they were as being God's covenant people, his holy people. And that's borne out surely by the last words of verse 1. He says, but not in truth or righteousness. But not in truth or righteousness. They acknowledge the Lord to be their God, but not in truth or righteousness. In other words, there was much hypocrisy. Theirs had become largely a nominal religion, a formal religion in which they prided themselves as being God's people. There were these great professions that were made to belong to God. They delight, verse 2, in calling themselves after the holy city. They say that they lean on the God of Israel, the Lord of hosts is his name. But if that were so, if that were truly the case, then they would not have been in captivity in Babylon. Remember the Lord's verdict which he had given his people back in chapter 29, and verse 13. We read this. Therefore the Lord said, these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me. And their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. That was true of Israel of old, and sadly, similar words may be said of some who claim to be followers of God today, who claim to be Christians today, because they're content with a mere formal, a nominal religion. They claim that they're heading for the holy city, for heaven, but holiness is not the hallmark of their lives. Indeed, from Monday to Saturday, you might well think they still belong to Babylon, because they seem little different from those who are still citizens of this world. But of course, the Lord knows them. He knows all things. Notice what he says here at verse 4. I knew that you were obstinate, and your neck was an iron sinew, and your brow bronze. He's talking about his own people here. And he's saying, in effect, you're just like the idols of Babylon, which were often made of iron and bronze. They were deaf, of course. They were unable to hear. And God is saying, so are you, my people. Look at verse 6. Surely you did not hear. Surely you did not know. Surely from long ago your ear was not opened. The Lord God had been speaking to them down through the centuries. They had his word. Remember how the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 44 and verse 4, we read these words, the Lord of hosts says to Israel, I have sent to you all my servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them. And we see from that verse with what care, with what concern, God had made sure his people heard his word, rising up early, he says, and thrusting them out to bring his people his word. But here the Lord may as well have been addressing the dumb idols of Babylon. Surely you didn't hear, he says. Surely you didn't know. And the reason was they had their own ideas. Their brow was like bronze. I think it means they had a set mind. And their set mind was, although they might hear the word of God, they weren't going to obey the word of God. They heard, but they didn't hear, in a sense. Now, we might conclude that given all of this, Israel's departure from the covenant, their formal worship, they're drawing near with their lips, but not their hearts. Their idolatry, their proneness to go after idols. Their dullness in hearing God's word. Their being more like Jacob the supplanter than Israel, his holy people. We might think, well, the Lord will leave them there in Babylon. Now, the Lord is indeed aroused to anger. Righteous anger. We're told that. But he says at verse 9, for my name's sake, I will defer my anger. And for my praise, I will restrain it from you so that I do not cut you off. For my name's sake, I will defer my anger. And then at verse 11 also you read, for my own sake, for my own sake, I will do it. So Israel was not going to be cut off. They would not be cut off. But they would not be cut off, says God, for my own sake. That is, for my honor. The honor of the Lord's name is at stake. All must know, you see, all must know that it is he and not the Babylonian idols who rule the world. He, not ourselves, who rule the world and control our destiny. The world must know that he is the one true God, that he is the God who is faithful. There's no shadow of turning with him. What he promises, he will perform. He will bring to pass. And in the verses that follow in this chapter, the Lord, verse 12, the first and the last, he says again, the eternal God, the one who is the creator of this world, verse 13, indeed my hand has laid the foundation of the earth and my right hand has stretched out the heavens. He calls his people once more to listen. Verse 14, all of you, he says, assemble yourselves and hear. Great emphasis in the latter part of this chapter is on hearing God's word. Verse 16, notice, come near to me, hear this. Verse 17, thus says the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God who teaches you. You see. Oh, that they would have heard. Then he says at verse 18, oh, that you had heeded my commandments, then your peace would have been like a river and your righteousness as waves of the sea. What the Lord is saying is this, how different things would have been if they had heeded his word. They'd not only heard, but they'd obeyed his commandments. All that they had. Then they wouldn't have been in captivity. They wouldn't have been in that affliction of soul that they knew. I mentioned earlier that one of the marks of being a true follower of God is that we will know our Father's hand of correction, of chastisement upon us. When we wander, when we go astray, he chastises his people. That's what the Lord's people were experiencing there in Babylon. It's something all the Lord's people know. We need to know it. David says in Psalm 119 and verse 67, these words, he says, before I was afflicted, I went astray. And at verse 75 of that psalm, he says, I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right and that in faithfulness you afflicted me. God is faithful. God is faithful. And that faithfulness at times requires that we be chastised, because God would keep us walking with him. He would call us ever to separation to himself, to holiness of life, to know blessings that this world cannot give. God did not desert Israel of old. There was going to come a day when she would be delivered, when they would, as verse 20 exhorts them, be able to go forth from Babylon. Notice, he says, when they go forth, when they're delivered, they would do so, says the Lord, with a voice of singing. They would do so proclaiming and declaring, uttering to the ends of the earth, we read, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. Totally undeserving Jacob. Sinful Jacob. Remember how on entering Babylon, they had said, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? They were demoralized, they were cast down. defeated. But now they lift up their voices in triumph. The Lord had redeemed his servant Jacob. And he'd done it for his own namesake. For his namesake. For his glory. For his praise. They'd gone astray. But the Lord brought them back for his great namesake. It's all for his glory. If we're believers, the holy city heaven is our destination. It's the place that the great Redeemer, not Cyrus, but the Lord Jesus Christ has prepared for his people. He's brought them by his own precious blood. He gave himself for us, says the scriptures, that he may redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Titus 2:14. And we are called to live to the praise of the glory of his name. We're to show forth his praises. And from us, from our lives and lips, as with the Thessalonians, the word of the Lord should be sounded out, sounded forth. That's how it should be. But how far short we often fall. How far short we fall in holy living. We don't always flee this world's enticements and the snares that are all around us as we should. We're like Israel of old in captivity. We need to heed God's word. In fact, we must heed God's word. Why do I say that? I say it for this reason. The last verse of chapter 48 is often applied solely to Babylon. There's no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. But although it may well rightly be applied to the wicked, to the unsaved, to Babylon, if you like, it is undoubtedly here in this chapter applied to those in exile. It's applied to the Lord's people. There's no peace. There's no prosperity to those who name the Lord's name and yet do not both hear his voice and obey his voice. No peace. Their conscience will convict them. They will not prosper spiritually. We need to take heed to that. But the situation may be worse. It's also the case that there were none who were in exile in Babylon who should think they were safe simply because they bore the name Israel, if they were devoid of the truth and righteousness mentioned there at verse 1. If they do not repent, if they do not turn to the Lord, if they lacked therefore living faith in their God, there would be no peace for them either. Not in this life, nor in the next, not to all eternity. For those who are not at peace with God, there's no peace. Peace. Peace with God. Is to be found through the servant, of course, whom Isaiah will point us to unerringly in the following chapters. The one who, he tells us, was bruised for our iniquities. The one who bore his people's sins. That's where peace is to be found. Reconciliation with God and a new heart. So I ask you, as we we draw towards a close. Where are you today? In Babylon? In the city of this world? You think you're master of your own fate? You've no real thought of God? You've got a hardened conscience? You're resolutely going your own way? Are you a pilgrim? Are you a citizen of heaven? Are you redeemed? Do you have a tender conscience? Do you hate sin, the sin that nailed the Son of God to the cross? Is Jesus Christ truly your Lord and your Saviour? If not, we must not rest until he is, until we're truly humbled under his mighty hand, until we are saved by the grace of God in Christ, until our delight is not to do our own will and to go our own way, but to do God's will. Then, when that is so, when we truly know the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ, then your peace will be like a river, as we read here. Because you will know the peace of God, which passes all understanding. Peace brought by the blood of the cross, where Christ died the just for the unjust. May the Lord speak to us through his word. Are we still in this world, really? Are we still, therefore, on that broad way that the Saviour, the word of God tells us, leads to destruction? Remember what the proverb says. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Eternal death. But there's also a way of life. A way of life. It's the way of the cross. It's the way of the cross where the Prince of Glory died, the Prince of Life, that we might be forgiven, that we might know life, that we might know for a certainty that we are heading for the city of God, for the new Jerusalem, for heaven, to be with our Saviour. Let's pray together, let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. Oh Lord, there are so many things that we do not fully understand, Lord, but we thank you for that which is made very clear. Because, Lord, our God, you're a God of truth and righteousness. And you would, Lord, that we all might know our true standing before you. And we pray, Lord, that your word today might help us clarify these things in our hearts and minds. Would help us, Lord, to seek you, the living God, and to know no rest, Lord, till we cast ourselves upon you afresh. Until we know that Christ is ours, and having Christ, all things are ours in him. We thank you again, Lord, for such great salvation. We thank you for the faithfulness of your word. We thank you, Lord, if it's found us out. We thank you, Lord, that your word is truth, and we may rest upon it fully. So hear us, Lord, and be with us now, we pray, as we have this final hymn. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.